So we will be in 1 Corinthians for a good portion of the next several weeks up until Lent. And I would encourage you to set aside some time at home to read through the letter of 1 Corinthians. I like to remind you when we get some scripture week by week, that two things are important. First of all, you just hear a little snippet on a Sunday morning, and so to kind of understand how that fits in the rest of the book is important. And the second thing is, too, that we hear only one side of a conversation when we are reading scripture. This is even a little more complicated in the context of 1 Corinthians, because it seems like Paul, so we're listening to Paul's conversation, Paul's side of the conversation with the Corinthians, but it seems like occasionally Paul will say something that he's heard them say, and he'll say that back to them, but we have no markers in the text to know if Paul's quoting them or if this is his own point of view. So it's helpful to kind of get some of this in our mind and let the Spirit work on it and get a holistic picture of what's going on. So I'd encourage you to do that. I want to begin just briefly with a bit of backdrop on the church there in Corinth. Of course, in the ancient day, churches weren't like they are today or have been for many centuries. They're not organized buildings. They would have been a collection of folks who gathered in homes in Corinth. There might have been some larger homes that would have held up to 30 or 40 or 50 people. But presumably there were a couple homes or several homes in the city in which the church gathered. The second thing is that the church is in conflict, and Paul has some hard things to say. He's writing to correct some abuses in the church. And the main abuse, or the one that Paul begins with, is that they were divided or had dissensions. There were factions or schismatics in the congregation. And so we heard already in this introduction to the letter, we heard some of that. The final thing is that Paul, in his thanksgiving, and he begins his letters typically with a thanksgiving. It's a prayer that he offers to God, and he's thanking God that this church that he's writing to correct, this church who has some abuses, he begins by saying how they have abounded in spiritual gifts. They don't lack anything. The word that they heard was confirmed to them, that they, as they await the revelation of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, will be confirmed and held to the end, made complete, blameless in that day. And we wonder, how can he say this when there's so many clear faults in the church? And the clue or the key is there in verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to remember that for Paul, the faithfulness of God is the presupposition, is the foundation, it's the backdrop, it's the assumption, it's the orientation, it's his launching point, but he doesn't leave it. It carries with him. Everything that Paul in his ministry does is permeated by this confidence he has in the faithfulness of God. And so Paul can say these great things about this church in Corinth, not because they're great people, but because God is God. God is faithful, and God's faithfulness is an important reminder. And as I said, it permeates and characterizes all that Paul has to say. So keeping that in mind, the faithfulness of God, I want to reflect today on where our passage ended, because I'm very intrigued by this notion. So let me read verse 17 again. Christ, this is Paul speaking, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, and that English term, cleverness of speech, could be translated as wisdom of discourse, or it's the word sophia, which is wisdom, and the word logos, which is the word for discourse, for speech. Logos is a word that carries a lot of freight. It's used in many ways, particularly in the New Testament. It's the word that John's gospel begins with. In the beginning was the word, Logos. And the word, Logos, was God. With God and was God. So it's a rich, rich term. But here Paul seems to be using it the way that we today, and when we talk about biology, that's a Greek term, bios, life, ology, coming from logos, the study of biology, theos, ology, or theos, logos, theology, the study of God. He seems to be using it in this way. So Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not with wisdom of human thought, so that the cross of Christ should not be made void, should not be emptied of its power. Now, what intrigues me is this idea that the cross might be emptied of its power, that the cross might be void. Not that Paul says the word didn't go out so you couldn't hear it. He said the word went out, but it was spoken in such a way that it was powerless. Now, I often remind people, just to sort of bring this home, I often remind people that it's possible to say I love you to somebody and say it in such a way that you communicate you hate them. Right? You understand that? Most children would understand that probably. That's a possible thing. So all Paul is doing is reminding us that how you communicate something is important, because you can change what you are saying through how you communicate it. But it's an important reminder to us that it's possible that the right words and doctrine might be there, but it may be there in such a way that it's empty of its power. It's made void. It's unable to affect its purposes. And I find myself attracted to this, partially just because I'm intrigued by ideas like this, but also because of the context in which we are here in North America, in the West, in the Western, so-called Western world, vis-a-vis Christianity. You may recall the front page of the Anglican Journal proclaiming, based on the statistical analysis that was just done, proclaiming the death of the church in 2040, the death of the Anglican Church. 2040, if things go as the way they are, there will not be the critical mass to have an identifiable standalone denomination known as Anglicanism here in Canada. This is not something that's unique to the Anglican Church. Statistics predict not a pleasant outcome for the majority of Christians in the West, organized Christianity. I can't help but wonder and ask myself, is it possible that the cross that we preach today and proclaim today has been made void and empty of its power? Is that one reason why the church is in decline? That's intriguing to me. That's interesting, I think perhaps a fruitful line of inquiry. What would this look like? Well, for Paul, and he gives us an example. I came to preach, but not in this way. Not in what way? Cleverness of speech or wisdom of discourse. And we need to know that, first of all, Paul is not against knowledge or wisdom. As Chrysostom reminds us, Paul's a very gifted orator when he needs to be, and he's extremely educated and intelligent. He's one of the most profound minds from this time in human history, and his impact through his mind is unestimatable. So we need to remember that in the day, the rock stars of the day here in Corinth and in that part of the world were rhetoricians. You would pack out a concert hall and people would be there shouting Aurelius, Aurelius, and it would have been a man who got up to give a speech, and he would have treated any sort of topics. It doesn't really matter. And the people would have been captured by his rhetoric and his the passion and his way of moving the crowd, and they would have given themselves over to the emotions and the feelings and the conviction that he was portraying. And so Paul is telling us that he didn't come in this way, and in the context of Corinthians, this bears out that this is one of the issues, one of the problems. The Corinthians wanted their founder of their new religion to be somebody who was one of the poster boys, somebody who would draw a crowd. They wanted to feel good about their following Paul. And so they wished he had been more of a rhetorician. That's clear from the context of the Corinthians. But Paul said, I didn't come to make it popular or a spectacle. I didn't come to draw a crowd, because the cross would be emptied and made void of its power. Emptied of its power and made void with such techniques and strategies. Now again, I can't help but remark or reflect on how many of our efforts in the West as Christians to spread the gospel seem to follow precisely the thing that Paul said he avoided. We want to be able to draw a crowd. We want our Christianity to be respectable and publicly appealing. It would be great to have famous people associated with Christianity, because we know how famous people in our culture can draw a crowd and influence. I mean, why else would we care what Bono has to say about any world issues or any number of other rock stars or movie stars? But we publish their comments and we circulate them and we follow them and give them a tremendous amount of influence in our lives, precisely because they're famous. And Paul says, guess what, folks? You can have that, but you've got a cross that's meaningless now, that's empty, that's powerless. The other way is, and again, and Paul will see this, that it's possible too to want the cross to make sense, to fit it into human ways of thinking. It's possible, folks, for you and I to take the cross and to sand it down and to smooth it and to shape it so that it fits into our world. And the cross or God becomes one artifact among many in our world, in our universe. It's quite possible to take the sovereign God of the universe, creator of all that is, by a word, sustainer of all that is, and to make that God some sort of little plastic figurine that we put on our dashboard, right? Quoting the song, maybe you get the illusion. To make that Jesus, that God, some talisman, some luck charm, good luck charm that we carry about in our pocket like a rabbit's foot to stroke when we need the comfort. Some idea that we grab when we're feeling particularly low and need some inspiration. It's possible to have that kind of Jesus, that kind of God. But guess what, folks? When we've got that kind of Jesus, we no longer are open to any kind of transformation, any kind of power. We wonder why Christians are so easily dismissed as hypocrites. Why good Christian people for decades and decades continue to battle and struggle with the same ailments and sins, the same brokenness of heart and spirit. Why bitterness and unforgiveness can live with a Christian for decades and decades. Because they've got a cross, yes. They've got a Savior, yes. But they've stripped that of any power. It's become void. Now, folks, I'm not preaching to you. If the shoe fits, wear it by all means. I'm speaking out of my own need. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need someone who can save this belligerent, arrogant, intellectual, self-satisfied, self-serving man. I need a Savior. May it be so among us. May it be so among us. Have we stripped the cross of its power because we've gilded it and encrusted it with jewels and hung it up? Have we made it way, way too easy. Makes way too much sense in our own systems, in our own thought. Lord, have mercy on us. Now again, God is faithful. God is faithful. And so we abandon ourselves, as we always do in our liturgy, if we have but ears to hear, to the faithfulness of God as we confess our sins, as we come boldly to the gates of heaven to receive anew and again the blood and the body of Christ, true food, the food of angels. So let us, especially if this is a message to us, let us come confidently and in faith to meet with God through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, made clean and whole in the blood of Christ. The mercy and sheer grace of God made new and afresh as we receive his gift of love and salvation and forgiveness. But, oh dear God, our prayer is that it would not be an empty ritual, but would have in it the power of your transforming love. Make us new. Make us whole. Set us free for your glory. Amen.